Thank you, Brent. Appreciate that very much. Thank the Lord for the good music tonight. It's always an encouragement to our hearts. If you have your copy of God's Word, we need to jump right into our message tonight. We have a little bit of business at the end of the service to take care of tonight. It's our annual business meeting in which we go over the financial report from 2017. So I want to go ahead and jump into that tonight. And this is really a stewardship message, but I've entitled it Practical Instruction for the Christian Life. Practical Instruction for the Christian Life. And we're going to be reading in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse number 7. We'll read down to verse number 10. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7. We're just going to read a few verses. I won't have you stand for that, so I'll just go ahead and read. The Bible says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. Notice, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another." Notice, "as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Heavenly Father, bless this evening as we preach this message. Help us, Lord, in our preaching. Help the folks in their listening. We pray that Christ would be exalted, that the church would be helped. And Lord, we pray that there's someone here tonight that does not have a relationship with Christ, that that be made abundantly clear to their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit this evening. Draw men to yourself, and again, Lord, instruct us and encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things you can't miss as you read through the New Testament is God's intention for believers. And when we say believers, of course, we're talking about true Christians, true born-again Christians, that as Christians, we are to be fully, what I call fully engaged in the ministry. And of course, ministry or service is to center around the body of Christ, which we know or we call the church. So what I'm saying tonight is, if you're saved and you are obviously be part of a church and God has given you an ability to help the church to be what it ought to be. We aren't left here, think about this, we're not left here to be a bunch of freelancers. We aren't to be Christians who do our own thing. The Bible clearly promotes the institution or the organism known as the body of Christ or the local church. So as believers, we're to belong to that church, we're to work collectively and strive together to advance the gospel in this world. So if you want to know what your purpose is tonight, your purpose is to know Christ, your purpose is to be a part of a church, your purpose is to make the gospel known in this world, to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why God saves us. That's why he leaves us here, to exalt Christ and to reach others with this gospel. Now, part of the collective element of our work or our labor involves financial resources, tithes and offerings. So the scripture instructs us as believers, as part of a church, that giving financially to support the ministry is something that God desires, and listen, and something God will bless. It's not that just God desires it, but God says, look, if you'll be obedient in this matter, I will bless you as a result of you being obedient to me. There are some promises of God that are conditional. In other words, you must meet the condition before God will answer or God will do what he promises. And so let me give you a few passages of scripture tonight. And listen, you can turn there very quickly if you want to, but I'm just going to read them fairly quickly. But Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus is speaking. He says, give, there's the promise, give, and here's the result of it, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. So the idea is, as I give, God says, look, as you give, God says, I'll give you back. I'll give back to you. I'll make sure that you're taken care of. Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, beginning in verses 15 through verse 19, and he's speaking to them. He says, now ye Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again to my necessity. Listen, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I'm full and have received of Epaphroditus the things which he sent from you, an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It's well-pleasing to God, he says. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's a great promise, isn't it? Well, three of you believe that. It really is. It's a great promise.
The Apostle Paul says, look, as you have given, Paul says, not because I desire the gift, but because I desire the fruit may abound to your account. And it's a sacrifice well-pleasing to God, well-pleasing to God. So we see that God is pleased with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So Paul is raising an offering, and he's giving instruction to this church how that offering is to be gathered, but it's for the benefit of the saints. Now, statistics tell us, even though that is God's desire, statistics tell us, and our own offerings reveal that not everyone tithes, and even gives consistently or regularly. Here's what I would tell you. I'm going to give you some statistics in just a moment. At least I hope that we're ready to show those tonight. I sent them on ahead. But I have a few slides to share with you tonight. But these are general statistics about giving, some of it in the United States of America, some of it across the broad spectrum of Christianity. I would assume, because our church is a biblically based church, that we do better than the rest. And I don't check any records. I just know this, that not everybody tithes. Not everybody gives consistently as instructed by the Lord. So I want us to consider these shocking figures that deal with giving in general. So hopefully we have these slides ready. All right. First of all, the rich give 0.5% to 1% of their income, and they give less than the poor. Think about that. People who are more able to give or should be able to give much less or give substantially less than those folks who are poor. Let's go to the second slide. Household giving. Households that do give only give 1.8% of their income to the average, on average, to religious organizations. I mean, we're far below a tithe there. In some respects, you're about 2%. If that's the average, about 2% households give when it comes to the average religious organization. Now, I said we do a little bit better than that. In the U.S., it is the richest nation on earth, but ranks only 13th in charitable giving. Think about that. Here we are as the nation that has been blessed abundantly, and our ranking in the world as far as charitable giving is 13th compared to nations that are less able to give than we are. Let's go to the next slide, please. Only 5% of the U.S. population tithes. And that's, again, you think about all the people that live in the United States of America, only 5% would give a tithe. Let's go to the next one, please. For Christian families making less than $20,000 a year, per year, 8% of them gave at least 10% in tithing. For families making a minimum of $75,000 or more, the figure drops to just 1%. That's shocking. You would think that people who would make more would be willing to give more, but it seems like the more people make, the less they give. Let's go to the next one. A 10% increase in giving from churchgoers would result in an additional $165 billion in church funds. I'm thinking about the work that could be done, the things that we could accomplish if people would just give accordingly. All right, and let's see. I think we have maybe one more. Christians gave a higher percentage of their income to the church during the Great Depression, 3.3%, than they do today, which is 2.5%. So again, we just look at these particular statistics, and they're very, very telling. So here's what I want you to know. Our text tonight really doesn't deal with giving. I just felt like I needed to share some things with you along the line, because that is involves in stewardship, our finances. But I want you to find in our text tonight that Peter isn't speaking to the brethren about giving, although that would be involved in it, I'm sure. But he's speaking to the folks who are scattered across the Roman Empire. And in Peter's day, the people of God, I want you to think about this, they were, in the various churches, they were facing difficulty. See, I think maybe our brother from Liberia would know a little bit more than, and some of the folks in perhaps other areas. There are what we call restricted access nations tonight. When we say restricted access, that means that they really are not open to Christianity, and there's a lot of hostility towards Christianity, and the Christians that are there are facing difficulty. So they perhaps could identify a little bit more with what Peter's writing than maybe we can. But I want you to understand what he's writing to. He's writing to people who are facing difficulty. People were being saved, their lives were being impacted, but they were living amongst people who, many of them, were not at all interested in the gospel. I think sometimes when we read the New Testament, we think, well, man, the whole world was just wide open, and they were just waiting there for in open arms to receive the ministers and to receive this gospel message, and they were just chomping at the bit to receive it. I don't think that's the case. I think there's a lot of hostility. I think there was a lot of negativity. I think there was a lot of persecution that was being leveled against Christianity in this first century. And so they weren't all that interested. the world as a whole was not kind or even open to the truth of the gospel, and persecution was intensifying. And Peter references these trials. Go back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Look at verses 6 and 7. Notice what he says there in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness or in difficulty through the manifold temptations or trials." Notice what he says in verse 7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And so he gives us that information that they're going through some difficulty. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as to it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." So he's talking about the fact, again, that, hey, there's some persecution going on here. And so when I look at our text, I want you to go back here to our text here in chapter 4. And I want you to notice, please, and I think I read the wrong passage, didn't I? Yeah, I was in chapter 2. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 and 14. Somebody should have said something. Look at verse 12. "Behold, think it not strange concerning the final trial, which shall try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. For if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but your part he is glorified." So again, these folks were going through some hard times. Well, look at our text beginning in verse number 4. Notice what he makes the statement. I'm sorry, verse number 7. He says in verse number 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." His statement there is talking about the conclusion of all things. Now, when he's talking about that, he's not just talking about, well, you know, we're just going to wrap up the ministry here. The idea here is he's talking about he's referencing the return of Christ. And here's what I want you to know. One of the things that you will find as you read these New Testament writers, they all believe that Jesus was coming in their lifetime. This is what we call the imminent return of Jesus Christ. So as we think about that, even in the first century of Christianity, not long after Jesus left this world, left his church here, they went across the Roman Empire, and they were very effective in reaching and preaching the gospel and establishing these churches, even in the midst of persecution. And I think one of the great motivations for that is the fact that they did believe that Jesus was coming, and there's something to be said about this motivation. In other words, if we thought Jesus was going to come tonight, if we thought this was this week he was going to return, what would we do differently? How would we go about the ministry differently if we truly believe that Jesus was coming? And so I want you to just give you a couple of passages that speak to this thought in other places. Philippians 4, 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." That's what Paul said to the church at Philippi. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." The word anathema means accursed. Maranatha says, "Our Lord cometh." So he's saying, look, if they don't love him, let them be accursed, but I want you to know the Lord is coming. Be ready for that. James chapter 5, verse number 8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Hebrews 10:37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So the idea of the Lord's return is something that is very, very prevalent and was a great motivation to these believers. Listen, in their ministry and in their living, it was a great motivation. So the fact that these people, for the most part, they got it. They got the idea that the Lord was coming, and it may explain why they were so engaged in church planning and getting the gospel message out. So look, if you would, at verse number 7 again. He says, "The end of all things at our hand, be ye therefore sober and watch into prayer." The idea of being sober means being serious. Now, I don't know that there's anything wrong with having a little levity like we had tonight. And in this contest, some people think that that's really wrong. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I just think it doesn't have to get out of hand. We still have to have a serious aspect to the ministry. But here's what I would say to you tonight is that if we really thought that the Lord was coming, we would be very serious about the things of God. We'd be serious about what we're going to do this week. So that perspective and mindset of Christ coming drives Peter's thoughts here about being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So what Peter shares with us is very practical truth not about finances, although that could be included, but about our living and our conduct one towards another. And so I want you to notice some things here tonight. Let me give you three thoughts very quickly, and then we'll be finished with this message. Notice, number one, if we're going to be good stewards, if we're going to live this practical Christian life, we're going to have charity or love. Notice that in verse number 8, please. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, here's the Apostle Peter talking to these brothers and these sisters, these scattered brethren who are facing persecution. He said, I want to just tell you that there's a necessary element that we must have. It's called charity. Charity. And I want you to notice the priority of that here, please. Notice the phrase, above all things. In other words, if you want to know what he's emphasizing, he said, above everything I've said to you, it is important that you and I, as God's people, have charity among ourselves. Now, it's the priority of God's people. They're to love. We have love among ourselves. And notice not just love, but notice the phrase fervent love. So it's an emphasis, but it's not just love. We're to have this fervent love. And that word fervent there is an athletic word. And here's what it means. It means to stretch, to exert oneself. He's seeming to say that among us, there ought to be among us, as it were, an unconditional love. In other words, it is true, isn't it? There are some people that are easier to love than others. I mean, why wouldn't everybody love me? That's kind of our thought, isn't it? You know, everybody ought to love me. But the truth of the matter is, as we look around, sometimes we find people that are much different than us. Sometimes we find people that maybe have, we may call it a little bit of baggage that they're carrying around. Maybe it's because of their past life. And maybe they're still working on some things in their life, and they've just not quite gotten there yet. And you see some things that maybe are troubling. And yet we're challenged here. We're challenged, if that person's a believer, we're challenged to have, above all things, to have a fervent love, or to make this love work, to stretch ourselves, to make sure that we're laboring in getting this love done. We are to love them, not just in word, but in deed. This is something that we don't do by nature. It's something that God does in our hearts and develops as we grow in him. You should be able to just turn maybe one page to 2 Peter chapter number 1. Look at verses 5 to 7. You may be familiar with this verse, but it goes right in context to what I've just said. In verse number 5, he says, beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. These are things that we're to labor to get into our life, we're to labor to have. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Notice verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. So the idea here is that this is something that we have to have developed in us. This is something we have to work on getting. You know, there's some things that come naturally to some folks. I'm sure that we have some natural athletes here in our congregation, and there are others who perhaps have some raw skills, but as they work on them, they can develop them. We think about this idea of athletics. I had very little natural athletic ability, and I think, honestly, it didn't matter how much I would work. I'd probably not have a whole lot, but I could at least develop a little bit of some of the skill that I would have. There are some people, of course, that, you know, they have the ability to develop it. There are people that have musical ability. It's natural. But there are others who have some raw ability, and as they develop it, it becomes greater. I'm of the understanding here that this is an order. This is not just a suggestion that we are to have this fervent love above all things. It ought to be fervent, but it means that I have to work to develop it. Did you get it tonight? This is not something that comes naturally to us. We need to sometimes stretch ourselves to make this the reality. Now, it's pretty clear these folks that Peter was writing to are facing a lot of pressure in this world. Now, listen to me very carefully. They were facing this affliction, this persecution, so they would go out into the world and they'd have to deal with some stuff. People weren't real kind. Some of you know what that's like in the workplace. You face that every day as you go to work. They know you go to church. They know what you believe. You've passed out tracts. You've invited them to church. And some of those people may be kind about it, but some of them may make your life a little bit miserable. You may have some family members that aren't real kind to you because of your faith. And I'm telling you that we're living in a world, I just shared the other day with some of the folks I was talking to, that California right now, they're looking at legislation to ban the sale of Bibles in California. I'm serious. Our country is changing. It is becoming more and more hostile towards godliness and Christianity. And listen to me, I doubt right now that that legislation could pass. I doubt it. But the day may come when it does, not just in California, but across the country. So I want you to think about that kind of hostility out there in the world. And I want to think about these first century Christians that were dealing with this hostility out there in the world. So they didn't get a whole lot of love, did they? So when you came to the church house, you would expect you wouldn't have to put up with a bunch of stuff from the brothers. You would expect that when you came in, there would be love among the brethren. And the need was there for that to be the case. And I'm telling you tonight, the need is there here tonight as well. It hasn't changed. We still need to have love among the brethren. And we may have to work at it a little bit. We may need to labor at it, but it is a priority. And it's practical Christianity. It's part of our stewardship. Look, you may not appreciate every little issue about everybody, but you ought to love them. And I need to love them. We need to work at it. And I want you to know that these Christians paid a great price. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul writes an entire chapter. He writes an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians. And he's writing to a church. Listen, he's writing to a church that is struggling. Not struggling because of persecution. Struggling because they're immature. Struggling because they have these factions that are dividing their church. He's saying that in this church at Corinth, you got these little factions, you're following these men, and instead of being together, collective, you're segregated, you're struggling. And so he writes this chapter, and he talks of the entire chapter about love, charity. He said it's vital, but listen to what he says in chapter 13, verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So we're to have love among ourselves here in the church. It's foolish and childish for anyone to refuse to speak or fellowship with someone else who's a member of this body. I'm going to say that again. It is foolish and childish and immature and sinful. I'll say it that way. It's sinful for a Christian who is a part of this church not to be willing to speak to someone else who's a member of this church or not to show kindness or the love of Christ to that person. And I believe that with all my heart tonight. And I'm just simply saying that the Apostle Peter here is telling us this is practical Christianity. This is being good stewards of the grace of God. So notice the priority, but notice letter B, the purpose. The purpose is to love. Notice why we need to love. He says in verse number 7, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." Why? "For charity shall cover a multitude of sins." Now, this doesn't mean that we're to turn a blind eye to people's glaring sins. It just means we're going to refuse to allow people's sins to keep us from loving them. We should learn how to forgive and love people in spite of their issues. Now look, all of us, and some of you are in this process right now, you have children in your home, you're raising your kids. We raised three sons, and again, you know, I many times walk my mind through the years. It seemed like it went so very quickly. When we were going through it, it didn't seem like it went quickly at all. But I look back on it now, I'm thinking, where did all those years go? We have a son that's 40, a son that's 30, going to be 38. And, well, I didn't see one would be, is it 40? I can't even remember how old they are right now. No, one will be 41 this year, one will be 39 this year, and one will be 37. Actually, just turned 37. So I'm going back in my mind, I'm thinking about the fact that I'm grateful that those boys are still alive. Because there were times I really wanted to kill them, you know. There were things that they did as they were growing up, and they go, "What on earth are you guys thinking about?" And then I remember who their daddy was. And now I know why they did what they did. But the truth of the matter is that when they did those things that were wrong, when they were out of line, I didn't say to them, "All right, you're no longer part of this family. Get out of here." No, we dealt with it. And I love them. And love them perhaps even in a greater way because they needed that kind of love in their life. And I'm just simply saying to you tonight that that's part of what we need to deal with. So it's sad. It's a sad thing when people can't let go of things. And when I'm talking about things, I mean the things that really sometimes cause us not to love one another. They cling to their bitterness and their anger. Instead of forgiving and loving, they act like children, sulking and pouting, and they miss out on a lot of God's blessings because they refuse to love someone else. And this love, this kind of love will cover this multitude of sins. Notice, if you would, number two, this idea of practical Christianity. We must, if we're going to have it, if we're going to have this practical Christianity, this good stewardship, we're going to have to use hospitality one towards another. Look at verse number 9. Use hospitality to one another without grudging. Would you notice, think about this just for a moment tonight, the need that was there. Again, if we think about these Christians being scattered because of persecution, these believers, these Christians would have needs, think about this, at times for food. They'd have needs for shelter. And they certainly would have need for fellowship, specifically as they were scattered. Believers had a way of finding one another. I want you to hold your place here. I want you to go to Romans chapter 16 for just a moment. And I want you to notice just two verses, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 16. So here's what I want you to know. This woman that's being commended here in Romans chapter 16, most people believe that this woman was the woman who was going to carry, think about this, talk about an important letter, was going to carry the letter of that Paul had written to the church at Rome. So what does Paul do here? These folks at Rome don't know her, but he's writing this letter, and at the end of this letter, he's tacking on this statement in verses 1 and 2 about how they should respond to this woman. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centura, that she receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that she is sister in whatsoever business she had need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. So when I think about that, I'm thinking, here's the apostle Paul sending this letter. He's sending it to the church at Rome. This woman's going to carry it there because she's going to go there on business. And he says to that church, you need to receive this woman. You need to help her because she's one of you. She's part of the family. And though she wasn't part of that local church, she may have become part of that local church while she was there. And so as a result of that, they needed to help her. So the need was there. I'm a firm believer that Christians need to have fellowship. Young Christians need to see older Christians, not just in the church house, but over a meal. They need to see how older Christians perhaps treat each other in marriage. You know, you can see people in church, but it's something else when you invite them into your home and when you sit down to a meal and they see some things and we have some fellowship. It's one thing to see someone across the church house. It's another thing to sit down with them or them and to open up their home and to invite you in. We have come to a time in Christianity where our homes have become highly private. I mean, it's almost like we don't want to have anybody invade our space. This is across the board. I think this is an American thing. I remember as a young preacher, I'd show up on somebody's doorstep on a Monday night who had visited this church, and man, they threw the door open, come on in. And I'd show up on somebody's doorstep on a Monday night without necessarily contacting them, and we try to contact them, set up appointments, and many times you can't get beyond the phone call, but I'm telling you, if you show up on somebody's doorstep, and depending on the person, sometimes they'll look at you, what are you doing here? Now, I understand if a person is unsaved, but I sure don't understand that among Christian people. Now, I'm just simply saying, this practical Christianity says, look, there needs to be an element of hospitality. We need to show love, but that love shows up in the way we treat each other. We don't want to trouble ourselves with people being in our homes, and I'm just saying we're missing an opportunity to help folks, to help them in a very practical way in their living. So there's a need. Notice the attitude that's given to us. What we do, if we do this, if we're going to show hospitality, we need to do it without complaining or grumbling. You know, nothing worse than people doing things they're supposed to do, but they do it with a bad attitude. Yeah, I guess I'll have somebody over. Here's your slop. You come in, but, you know, don't stay too long. Now, I know, I understand. You understand, I'm being a little bit facetious here tonight. But I'm just simply saying the attitude and the spirit by which we do things. I think about Martha, who was the sister of Lazarus. And she was very hospitable, wasn't she? Whenever you showed up at her house, Martha was in the kitchen. She was fixing food. But she didn't have a very good attitude about it. In fact, she was a little bit ticked. Not that Jesus was there, but her, because she wasn't getting a whole lot of help. And I'm just simply saying that if we're going to have a right attitude, let's have a right attitude. Let's not have a let's do what we're supposed to do, but let's do it with a great attitude, with a right attitude. And I want you to notice finally tonight, notice if you would, if we're going to be this practical Christian using our stewardship properly, we're to use our gifts and talents in ministry. Look at verse number 10. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another. Notice, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The Bible tells us that upon salvation, God endows every person who's saved with a spiritual gift. I'm no doubt in my mind that every person, if you're saved and you're part of this church, God has gifted you, given you a spiritual gift. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speak of those gifts, and we don't have the time to deal with them tonight or what they are, but I'm just simply saying you go there and you'll read in the Apostle Paul. These are not, we're not talking about supernatural gifts of speaking in tongues or healing. No, these are gifts that are practical gifts that could be used in every generation and every church body. And so the indication is that every believer has these a gift. You have one, you may have more than one, you may have a combination of gifts. In those passages, the Bible explains that God places members into the body, a specific church body, with those gifts to help that body fulfill its purpose. So in other words, when God saves us and he places in a church, he gifts us so that we can help that church do what they need to do. Have you ever been not feeling well? And I'm sure all of us at a time have not felt well, and so we may have found ourselves at a doctor. And the doctor may say, well, you know, I need to run a battery of tests. And the tests come back and say, well, look, your body's lacking a little bit here. It needs something. Maybe your blood pressure's a little bit too high, or maybe your sugar's out of whack, or perhaps you're just lacking some sort of vital nutrient in your body. And so the doctor then prescribes either maybe a vitamin or maybe a medicine that's supposed to compensate for what you're lacking. So, you can bring those pills home, and you can set them on the shelf. And if you never take them, then they won't ever help the body, will they? My point is that God saves people, and he places them in a body, in a church, gifting them so that body can be stronger and more fulfilled and be all that God wants it to be. But there are many Christians who come, and they're like that pill they set on the shelf. They don't engage themselves with the body. And so as a result of that, the church really isn't helped. And so we all have gifts. And so these passages say, look, find out what your gift is, then use your gift. If you're a member of this church, you need to find out what your gift is and get busy serving the Lord. That's what he says in verse 10. Every man, if he's received the gift, that word every man, there's no exception. And you could say, well, I'm going to excuse myself because of, but that's not what he says here. There are no excuses. Every man as he receives the gift, he goes on to say, so let him minister the same one to another. So in the body, we're to use these gifts to minister. So these gifts, that's the final thought here tonight, is these gifts are used in the ministry. Gifts aren't to be hidden or used for our own benefit. They're to be used for the benefit of the body. So again, when our body isn't 100%, it can't do things that it would normally do. I think about the Lord and his parable of the talents. And he uses this illustration. He said that there was a man who obviously was a very wealthy man. He was taking this trip and he was going to be gone for a while and he needed to make sure his business was being taken care of. So he calls his servants and he divides to them his living, so to speak, or his talents. And so to one man he gives five, and to another man he gives two, and to another man he gives one. And the man who receives five is not because he obviously must be a little bit sharper, maybe has a little bit more going on. And that man takes those five and, man, he goes to work and invests them and gains another five. And the guy receives two, he's got two, and so he goes to work and he develops that and he receives another two, and so he's now got four. The guy has ten, one has four, and the man who gets one says, you know what, I don't know, I'm a little bit hesitant here, so I don't know that I'm going to do much with that. I'll just hold on to it. When the master comes and he calls to give an account, the guy with five comes and says, hey, I'm glad to tell you that you gave me five, but now instead of having five, you got ten. And the guy who got two says, hey, I'm glad to tell you gave me two, but now I want to tell you got four. And the guy who had one came and said, Lord,
I'm going to give you back what you gave to me. Because I didn't do much with it. And the Lord chastised that man and took away from him that which he had and gave it to the man who had 10. Why? Because he didn't do something of substance with it. And so I tell you, my point is that if the church is going to function properly, then everyone needs to see that they have a gift and they need to put it to use in the ministry. We're living in a time when people in the world are becoming increasingly more hostile and vocal in their opposition to our faith and belief. I just want to tell you, as the world turns up the heat, it may force us to look at our faults. In other words, as the world gets more and more hostile towards Christianity and you and I face more and more difficulty as we walk outside the doors of the church to maintain our testimony, to be vocal in our Christianity out there, and the world begins to becomes more and more pushing back against those things, I'm going to tell you, it may be good for the church to take a good look at what our faults are. And then when we see our faults, to repent of those faults and get right with God. Tonight, as a Christian, you should be a part of a church family. If you're here and you're saved and you're not a part of a church family, you're not a part of the local church, you've never been joined the church, I'm telling you tonight, you are missing something and you are being, I'm going to tell you right now, you're being disobedient to God. Because God's desire is that we are part of a church and that we find a church and we root ourselves in a church and we get grounded in a church and we serve the Lord through a church. So it's God's desire that you be part of a church family. It should, if you are part of a church family, you should be tithing and supporting the work financially. If you're part of the church, you should be engaged in the ministry using the gifts and talents that the Lord has given to you. I say finally, we need to show God's love one to another. Now these are very simple things. These are not complex things tonight, but these are very practical things. And I'm just telling you, as a pastor, sometimes I see that we struggle in some of these areas. And so I would admonish you tonight with Peter's words again, that the end of all things are at hand. Well, therefore, be sober. In other words, we need to set up and take notice and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And use hospitality one to another without grudging. And let every man, if he receive the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I'm glad to be a recipient of God's grace tonight. And as a recipient of God's grace, I have a responsibility with that grace to do something practical with it. To love, to serve, to show hospitality. Those are things that are not hard to do, but some things we struggle to do. And if God is dealing with us tonight, may we do some business with Him. Maybe you're struggling in this area of loving someone, letting go of something, holding some grudge, or not being as kind as you ought to be. Then you need to stretch yourself. You need to be fervent in this love above all things. Maybe you're struggling with this idea of being hospitable and showing kindness to people. Maybe you're struggling in not using the gift that God has given. You come to church, but you're not really engaged. You're not really involved. You're not really plugged in. Can I say that these are things that all of us need to do? Things that will help Cleveland Baptist Church become a stronger church as we are stewards of the manifold grace of the Lord. Let's